Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Ezra, which we considered last week, records Cyrus's decree allowing the exiles, the Jewish exiles, to return home and begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 then gives a detailed list of the exiles who returned. This text contains a long list of names and numbers, and I'm not going to spare you trying to pronounce them all for you and reading them out loud, but I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to skip ahead and pick up with the conclusion of chapter 2. So let me turn to Ezra. I'm in Haggai still. We're in Ezra now. Haggai was the last series. So Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and then moving on to verse 59. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of these people of Israel. Then it goes on and lists the people by clans and by locations. A long list of names here up through verse 58, and I'm going to pick up in verse 59. The following were those who came from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adam, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's house or the descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekodah, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought the registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for us. Please use it to teach and equip us that we might be ready for every good work you have for us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, family history is important to many of us, maybe even all of us. Many families have stories of their grandparents or their great-grandparents or maybe even further back. And some of these stories are just kind of humorous, like the crazy uncle that you have way back in your family tree who did all kinds of nutty things. Other times it's really heroic or maybe really neat. You're related to someone famous. Sometimes we talk about ancestors who came with nothing, virtually nothing, and worked the American dream and climbed their way up in success. Other times we tell of stories of those who overcame persecution or injustice of some kind. We really like family history, I think. It's really important to us to know who we are, where we came from. Of course, many of us probably only have very limited knowledge of our family tree. I can only trace my own back a few generations. I'm sure some of you can only go back a few as well. In fact, that's why I know I'm not alone, because there are whole companies that specialize in, for a fee, helping you trace your ancestry. And so that's a big thing, I guess, nowadays. And it just shows we don't all know it, but we want to know it. We want to know more about where we came from. Well, family heritage was also important to the Jewish people at the time of Ezra. In fact, I'd say probably much more important than it is to many of us. They were held captive in a foreign land, but they hadn't forgotten who they were or where they came from. They still remembered that they were God's chosen people, and they hadn't lost that sense of identity. And this is evident by the fact that all these exiles could still trace, or most of them at least, could even trace and prove that they were descended from Israel. But this text is really about much more than our own interest in our heritage or the Jews' particular interest in their heritage and identity. In Ezra 2, we particularly see God's faithfulness to his people. Even in their Babylonian captivity, God knew them and God was protecting them. He had never given up on them. He had never abandoned them, but he always had a plan to bring them safely home. And as they returned home, we see in Ezra 2 that they responded with obedience and an effort to pursue a holy life, at least initially. At least initially, they sought to live in a manner worthy of God's grace. And likewise, we know that God still doesn't abandon his people today. Instead, he has a plan to bring his people safely home. And in response to that grace, his people are still called to pursue holiness. We are still to pursue holiness as a result and as a response to God's mercy. And we'll see this in 3 points as we study this chapter. First, God doesn't give up on his people. Second, God knows his people. And third, God desires purity for his people. So first, Ezra 2 shows that God doesn't give up on his people. And we see this especially in the opening verse here. And look again at verse 1. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Consider just how gracious those words are. After all, why had the people gone into captivity? Why were the people slaves in Babylon and then Persia? They were slaves because they had sinned. They had worshipped false gods. They had practiced injustice. They didn't follow the Sabbath regulations that God had given. And so they had gone into captivity because of their sin. And not only that, God had been very gracious to them. He'd been very patient with them. He had repeatedly warned them by sending prophets to call them to repent and to turn back, to follow him instead with all their hearts. But instead of listening, they hardened their hearts. They refused to listen. They stubbornly continued going their own way. Therefore, God sent them into captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem was capped, destroyed, and all the people were sent out, including their kings and their priests. And while in Babylon, the people didn't actually grow stronger. In fact, they didn't have any power or leverage in which to force their way back home. And when Babylon fell to the Persians, the people still remained really, really weak. They weren't strong enough, again, to set themselves free. Nor did they have righteousness on their side. They didn't have anything for which they could say to God, "Hey, you really owe it to us. Hey, remember how us, your people, how good we've been? You better send us home." No. They were where they deserved to be, and they had nothing that they could do about it. In fact, it would have been tempting, at least if I were an Israelite, to abandon hope. Here we are, this weak nation, full of sinners. We might as well just give up and be content as exiles here. But we see here that God didn't abandon them. Instead, he graciously stirred up Cyrus's heart, allowing the exiles to return home. Now, at this point, it would have been possible to go straight from chapter 2, verse 1, right into chapter 3. So let's get straight ahead to the action. We already know that Cyrus is letting them go. All right, we've already heard that they're returning. Maybe you can list their leaders. But let's just get right on to the rebuilding efforts. Isn't this the exciting part? Be honest, if you're doing a read through the Bible in a year part, What are the parts you're tempted to skip? Ezra 2 is probably on that list of chapters you're tempted to skip if you're behind. So why does the Bible not skip Ezra 2? What does this tell us? What does it teach us today? Well, one function of chapter 2 is to serve as a bridge between the past and the present. The present for the people of Ezra's day, I should say. And it proves that God hadn't abandoned his people. These people who were returning were a part of the same community that had gone into exile. These were, in fact, God's covenant people returning home, not a different set of settlers, the same people. And so chapter 2 proves God's continued good plan to Israel and the fulfillment of his promises that they would return. But how does God's faithfulness to them encourage us today? Well, they help us and they encourage us because God never changes. And so this passage reveals God's character to us. He didn't give up on his people back then, and he doesn't give up on his people today either, which really fits with the pattern we see all throughout Scripture. Ezra 2 is just part of a pattern revealed consistently throughout the Bible. Despite our sins, God's love remains. Despite our faithlessness, God remains faithful. He's always giving his people what they can't earn. And so as we think about that pattern, we could just go all the way back to the beginning, to the very first chapters of the Bible in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned by eating from the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. Sin and death entered the world. And right then and there, God could have just wiped out humanity and said, I'm done with it. But instead, he promises to deliver them. He promises that one of their descendants would crush the head of the serpent who had deceived them. We also see this pattern in God's gracious choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As you read through Genesis, you see those patriarchs are full of mistakes. They're flawed characters. They really mess things up rather often. They act imperfectly, and yet God remains faithful to his promises. We come to the Exodus, and we find the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them through Moses and Aaron. But as you read the Exodus, pretty much right away, they begin putting the Lord their God to the test. They test him over and over and rebel again and again, and yet he bears with them. And even when he punishes them by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, even then he doesn't abandon them. He does eventually bring the people into the promised land. As they enter, the people continue turning from him. But when they cry for mercy, God sends judges to rescue them. And then he gives them kings. And when the kings and the people continue to go astray, God warns them through the prophets. And even in exile, as we come back to the time of Ezra, even when they get sent off into exile, even there, God is with them and eventually brings them back to the promised land. He doesn't abandon or give up on his people. And the fact that they were able to preserve their genealogies in Ezra 2 is really a testimony to God's goodness and grace in captivity. And so we see that Ezra 2 is part of a larger part of the Bible, larger picture that the Bible is painting for us, that God never gives up on his people, but is leading them safely home. And this pattern in the Old Testament, this pattern of salvation in the Old Testament, really points forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that in the New Testament, into the greater salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring for his people. In Christ, God saves his rebellious people not from exile or captivity in Babylon, but from captivity to sin. And he restores us to a fully right relationship with him. And he is also safely leading us home even today. 2 Timothy 4:18, in that verse, Paul states it this confidently. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the hope we have as Christians today. And this isn't something that we can earn. It's not definitely not something we deserve. It's not something we could collectively pull our talents and good works together to earn for even a single person. We're all helpless in our sins. But just as the Israelites were helpless in their Babylonian captivity. But God has mercy on us. He doesn't abandon us in our sins, but he sent Jesus to save us. And the way God deals with us, as we think about that, is so different. So different than the way we deal with ourselves and with others, isn't it? Think about how we often deal with other people. Have you ever been tempted to give up on someone? Have you ever been tempted, perhaps, to give up on yourself? I remember a story I was reading in a Christian book. I forget the author, but I think he was telling a story about a man he called Hank. This is an assumed name anyway, so we'll just call the guy Hank. Hank was a really kind of cantankerous, grumpy old man in the church, and a really difficult person, I guess, for the people to deal with. And that was bad enough, but what the author said was even worse than Hank's attitude was the fact that he never changed, but even worse was that nobody expected Hank to change. Everyone just assumed he couldn't change. And that's a terrible thing. If someone's in the church, we should always be able to assume that they can change, that God could have mercy and work in them. And so we often give up on people the way, I guess, people had given up on Hank. Like, it's just Hank. He's going to be Hank. He's going to do Hank. But why? He could change. And maybe you've done that with yourself. Maybe you have a particular sin struggle and you've really given up fighting it because you figure, I'm not going to change. Have you ever done that? Given up in despair on yourself or someone else? If you have, allow Ezra and all of God's dealings with his people to encourage you. God doesn't abandon his people. He forgives over and over and over. And once he begins a good work in you, he will indeed carry it to completion, as Philippians 1:6 assures us. And so God doesn't give up on his people. That's the first thing we see. A second, God knows his people. Again, we see this in the lengthy records of returning exiles. Ezra could have only included verses 1 and 2. He could have stopped with the record that the exiles had indeed returned and then list their leaders. After all, as you think about the Bible, often it just records the names of the actions of key people, right? A few key people are where it focuses most of the attention on. And so Ezra could have just left the action with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and those kind of people. But that's not what God gave us here. He gave us this long list of names, and it must have been important enough for him to hit the pause button in the narrative and, you know, maybe bore some of you in your devotions, right? And so anytime, by the way, when you get to a long, lengthy list and you're tempted to be bored, one way to fight that boredom is to start wondering, why has God given me this list? Well, this list shows, among other things, that the rebuilding effort was a group effort. It wasn't just the leaders who did it. But more importantly, it shows the value God places on all his people. Every family, each individual person, is important to him. And he proves this by listing people who otherwise may have remained nameless. It's also interesting as we look at this list to note that it begins with the common people rather than the priests and Levites. And this is consistent with the point I've just made. God cares about each family, and that's highlighted by placing the common people first. We also notice that more time is spent listing the common people than the priests, Levites, and others who work in the temple. So verses 2 through 35 list all the common people. By the way, verses 2 through 20 seem to list them primarily by family name, while verses 21 to 35 seem to be more by town. And from there, then Ezra 2 lists the priests and others in verses 36 through 58. And so that's a little bit less time, a little on them. And then verses 59 to 63 will also kind of give an addition of those who couldn't prove their descent. So again, the main point here is that God knows his people, and not just knows them in a cold, distant kind of way, but he knows each person personally by name. This, again, is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. So let me give you just a few examples. So Jeremiah 1:5, God says this to the prophet: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Psalm 91:14 says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." And throughout Scripture, we also see that God has a loving personal relationship. Not just that he knows us, but he actually cares about us and loves us. So we see this stressed in Zechariah 2:8, where God warns that he who touches his people touches the apple of his eye. We saw that recently in Habakkuk 2, where Habakkuk called God my God. Actually, that was Habakkuk 1, I think. Habakkuk calls God my God. And of course, this loving personal relationship is most fully manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, Jesus didn't just die for humanity in general. He didn't die for nameless people, just masses of people he just cared about in a generic kind of way. Jesus died for his sheep. That means if you're a Christian, Jesus died for you, and he knows you personally. He loves you enough that he died for you to rescue you. And he calls you individually by name. And he cares for you in such a way that, as Matthew 10 says, not even a hair can fall apart from his will. He has numbered all the hairs on your head. That's how intimately he knows you. And this really fact that God cares for us, it should actually amaze us. It should amaze us that the God who created the world cares for me personally. I rewind back to the time of Ezra here. Perhaps the exiles had the same thought. I'm just saying, God cares for me. And one reason they may be astounded by that is they would be on this long journey back home. Maybe they're looking up at the night sky on this journey, and they think of Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We can think the same thing. God, who's so much bigger than us, who are we that he would care for us? God's care should also amaze us as we think about our own sin. Again, the exiles who were returning may have thought of that. They may have remembered all the ways that they and their fathers had sinned. They may have thought, wow, God still loves us and cares for us and is bringing us home. By the way, when we get to Ezra 9, we'll see a confession of sin that Ezra makes for the people. And so we see that they had at least some in the return community knew that they were still sinners, that they were sinners who had received so much more than they had deserved. And so like the Jews returning from exile, we too can remember just how much we've been given that we don't deserve. We can remember that God's eyes see all our sins, even the secret ones that you think no one else knows, maybe no one else does know about. And yet, despite seeing all that sin, God can still look on us with love. He can accept us as his children, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness for us. Of course, let me just pause here and say this acceptance I'm talking about is for Christians, for those who have believed in Jesus. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, just consider that as an invitation. Think of this great love of a God who would send his son to die for you, who knows you personally and offers you this free gift of salvation. And if you'll hear his voice, you can follow him today and receive that great love. If you're already following him, the call, of course, is to continue to do so, but also to rejoice in this great love, to worship God, because who am I that God loves me and cares for me? And then in light of that great love, to live in accordance with who you are, as we'll consider in our next point. But before we get there, let me make one more point of application in this second point. And that is, we all have some way in which we are called to specifically serve and obey God. And that's important because God isn't only concerned with how the leaders are doing. He isn't only interested in obedience from church leaders or from people in positions of high authority in some way. As we see in the book of Ezra, it's the work of the whole covenant community to rebuild. The whole community is participating in rebuilding the temple. And so too today, the whole community, the whole church community, is participating in the work of the church. The whole church Each member has been given various gifts. The whole body of Christ builds itself up in love, not just the leaders or the elders or the elders with the deacons. The whole body builds itself up in love. All right, so we've seen that God doesn't give up on his people and God knows his people. Finally, this evening, we see that God desires purity for his people. And he wants his people to respond to his grace with obedience. This is what the people actually do as they return. Towards the end of this list of returned exiles, we read of those who couldn't prove their descent. And so there are two groups here who can't prove it. One is from the common people in verses 59 to 60, and the other is from the priests in verses 61 to 63. The concern here, by the way, is a matter of purity. God's people are to be a holy nation. They're to be set apart, and they're being given a chance to live up to that again. And so, therefore, they needed to ensure that every person returning was properly a Jew, an Israelite, a part of the covenant community, in other words. And they also needed to obey all God's law. Most significantly, the priests had to be descendants of Aaron in order to serve. And since these men couldn't prove their lineage, verse 62 says they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So not just, hey, oh, it's okay, just come on in, we'll take your word for it. It's like, no, this is serious. These need to be descendants of Aaron, and we're going to make sure that these people should be participating in this. However, they weren't excluded forever, not necessarily. Verse 63 tells us this was until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. These were probably stones of some kind used to cast lots and determine the will of God. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 says they were carried in the breastpiece of the high priest's garments. So again, probably a stone or something like that, something small that he could keep with him. 1 Samuel 14 gives a specific example of their use where Saul is trying to determine who had sinned and who was guilty. Well, in this case, they would have been used to determine, are these people legitimately priests? Were they descended from priestly families? And we're not told the result of this inquiry when a priest did come. The important point for Ezra 2 is that the people are seeking to live in obedience to God's commandments. At this point, it's also important to note that the concern here is of religious purity. This isn't an ethnic purity being considered here. The point is obedience to God's law. In fact, later in Ezra, we'll see that other people, other than the Jews, did actually join themselves with God's people. We see that consistently throughout the scriptures, by the way. But we see this in Ezra 6:21 when the Passover is being celebrated. Ezra 6:21 says, "It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." So again, it's a religious purity that Ezra has in view here. Well, in addition to these efforts to remain holy, we also see that the people contributed to the rebuilding efforts. Verses 68 to 69 tell of the free will offerings the people made to the rebuilding effort. Again, one out of gratitude to the grace that they had already received. This isn't an effort to buy God's favor. So the people here respond to God's grace with a pursuit of holiness, with an effort to obey God's word and do his work. Again, we must remember this is a response to what God has already done. And that's the same thing for us today, as God's people today. Because God has loved us, we are to pursue holiness. Because God has loved us, we are to endeavor to please him and to do his work and to do what he commands. And we're called to do this by, as Ephesians 4 says, putting off the old man and putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Or we could think of 1 Peter 2:9, which says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, as God's people today, we also need to respond to His great grace with an appropriate pursuit of holiness and obedience. So it has really two components to it. One is what we don't do, and I guess one is what we do. We need to set ourselves apart from wickedness around us. We need to put off the old man. We need to say no to our sinful deeds and desires. But also positively, we need to do something. Just as the Israelites were called not only to put away their false idols, but they were also called to worship the one true God and to rebuild His temple. And so we need to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to actively seek to be peacemakers in all our relationships. We need to find out how we can serve within the church. And so as you think about your own life and God's mercy and grace, just one question for you to think on is, what way is God calling me to walk in holiness this week or to pursue holiness in a greater way? Well, what is one thing God is calling me to do in service for Him this week or maybe this month? And again, all this is in response to what God has done. We consider the fact that God never gives up on His people. He never abandons us. Instead, He is leading us safely home. He's bringing us home to even to our eternal dwelling. And so the question for us is, what will we do in response? Will we receive His free gift of salvation? Will we worship Him? And then will we seek to pursue holiness and a life that is pleasing to Him out of gratitude for all He has done? Let's pray and ask for God's help in doing this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You that You never give up on us, that despite our many sins, despite the many times we go our own way, Lord, that You continue to pursue us, that You continue to pursue our good, and that You, who begin a good work in us, carry it to completion. Our Father, we praise You for this amazing love You've lavished on sinners like us, love You've lavished on those who don't deserve anything but Your wrath and condemnation. Our Father, we pray that You would make us truly glad and joyful in such wondrous love, that You would cause us to also joyfully respond in worship, praise, and obedience to all that You have us do. Our God, as we rejoice in Your love and rejoice in the fact that You pursue us, we pray for You to continue pursuing the lost, continue pursuing them and bringing sinners home, and cause us to rejoice as You do this, as You continue building Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.